Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This has been a very strange week. There's been a lot of sickness. I've gotten a lot of phone calls, lots of stomach flus and lots of viruses and lots of people with head colds and sinus things. And on Tuesday, Shane's dad had his bypass surgery as well. And we need to keep him in prayer because it's touch and go still. And it's just been that kind of week. However, on Thursday, I did get my email capacity revived. Because for more than a week, I could receive email, but I couldn't send email. And John and Jeff were busy dealing with the server and trying to get it working and writing back and forth trying to get stuff done. And so now it's fixed, and I'm working my way through the pile of email that came in while I was digitally incapacitated. So now that I'm able to respond, I'm writing like mad. So for you folks out there on the internet, if you've written to me and I haven't written back yet, it's coming soon. It's okay. I'm capable again. Turn to John 3. That's where we left off last week. That's where we'll pick up this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I brought a bit of the newest emergent Bible. You may recall that I read a little bit of the book of John from this new translation. It's not even a translation. It's not even a transliteration. Well, it's a new made-up version of the Bible called The Voice that's being used by the emergent church. And, of course, the blogosphere on the internet has just lit up about The Voice, both positive and negative. Folks who are firm about things like theology are very concerned about this new voice. And folks who like Christianity to be more nebulous have embraced this new version of the Bible. Because people like the idea that Christianity is nebulous. People like the idea that God can be take it or leave it. People like the idea that there's some gray area in between saint and sinner. Some people like the notion that God is up there watching people and just kind of loving everybody and saying, oh, you did your best, you good old people, just noogies on your head, love you anyway, go on, just do your best. They like this idea. The problem is that throughout the Bible, and we're going to see it especially this morning out of Jesus' own mouth, God speaks in absolutes. And that's bothersome to our flesh. Because our flesh wants to believe that there's gray area in the middle. There's no gray area. We read John 3:18. That's going to be quoted again at the end of John 3. The exact same idea, set up like bookends, a statement of absoluteness that you either have faith in Jesus Christ and therefore receive eternal life, or you do not believe and are, the language says, already condemned. That's absolute. Let's talk about absolutes for a moment because it's very common these days to hear people say there are no absolutes. That's a very popular philosophical notion, especially if you're talking to, let's say, like an 18, 19-year-old young skull full of mush college student who thinks at this moment they pretty much know everything and haven't lived long enough to find out how much they don't know. And so they will say things like, there are no absolutes. And they say that as if it's true simply because they said it. A few years ago, I was invited at Thanksgiving to have dinner with a family who, it turns out, invited me to their house on purpose just so that they could sit me across the table from a young 19-year-old man who liked the notion that there were no absolutes. And he walked into the most common trap that those people walk into because he sat across from me and said, you know what the problem is with you Christians? And I said, no, by all means, tell me, what is the problem with us Christians? I would love to know. what you in your 19 long years on planet Earth have gathered as the problem with us Christians. Please, by all means, tell me. He said, well, you speak of like black and white terms. You believe in Jesus and go to heaven, or if you reject him, you go to hell. And that's the problem. You guys speak in absolutes. And I said, are you saying there are no absolutes? You don't think God speaks absolutely? And he said, no, there are no absolutes. I said, are you sure? He said, yes, I'm sure. And I said, absolutely? And he stared at me for a moment. And then the people who invited me to dinner high-fived me. You see, the problem is you can't ever say that there are no absolutes because you can't be absolutely sure that there are no absolutes. It's a philosophical conundrum. You can't say it. When you deal with the Bible, you have to recognize that God is perfectly comfortable with absolutes because he is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely sinless. When he saves absolutely. The writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us, so he is able to save us to the uttermost. That means he saves absolutely. If you are saved by him, you are absolutely saved. And if you reject him, you are absolutely condemned. And that's the part that rubs up against our flesh. And that's the part that every enemy of Christianity will jump up and say, no, you can't talk like that. You can't be that absolute about salvation and condemnation. Except that Jesus speaks exactly that way. He speaks in absolutes. Look at the very end of John 3 here. Look at verse 36. Actually, we'll look at verse 35 and verse 36. And notice how absolute this statement is. This is John the Baptist speaking. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what is not in his hand? Nothing. All things are in his hand. Why are all things in Christ's hands? Because God, who made everything, put everything in his hands. As I've often repeated in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says to his Father, you have given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. That's an absolute statement. Here's a similar statement. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the Son's hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. In contrast, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the next word is abides, remains, stays on him. Now look at that contrast. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Present tense, has. It's an already certainty. Believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life, present gift. Don't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God remains, abides on you. That's very absolute. He just divided all of humanity into two camps, the believing everlasting life camp and the not believing condemnation camp. And there's no group in the middle. There's no gray area in the middle. There's no moderated group in the middle who might go this way, might go that way. God doesn't know yet. God is not up there wringing his great eternal hands, hoping that someone is going to accept him. Instead, he speaks in absolutes. Now, those who believe on the Son have eternal life. How is it then, biblically speaking, that they came to believe? Yeah, they received the Holy Spirit. Does everybody receive the Holy Spirit? Can you prove that? Yeah. How do you prove it?
Some people go to hell.
Tom said some people go to hell. Megan said, because Jesus says, in his high priestly prayer again, he says that his disciples will receive the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. So there are very, very clear distinctions drawn over and over again. Those who have faith in Christ, where do you get faith in Christ? According to Ephesians 2:8, where do you get faith in Christ? It's a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. So God, in his absoluteness, continues to say, those who have faith, a gift I give, who have the Holy Spirit, a gift I give, also have eternal life, a gift I give. And those who don't believe, the wrath of God remains, abides on them. That's a very scary thing to read. But this isn't the only place it's written. Do you remember what John 3:18 says? Go back now. He who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus speaking. So Jesus said it, John the Baptist said it, and John, in writing his gospel, quoted it from Jesus and from John the Baptist. This was a very clearly taught, well-known, openly stated concept. When Jesus was walking on the planet, he said things like this all the time. Absolutely. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's an absolute. He didn't leave the door open to other paths. He said, no man comes but by me. He also said, no one could come to him unless the Father draw him. So he speaks in absolutes all the time, and we have to recognize that fact. There's only one Bible that has withstood the test of time, despite all of these bizarre manifestations of it that are being printed and published right now. We have enough of the ancient codex that we know what the Bible has always said. And it has always said God is absolute, and Christ walked around speaking in absolutes. He was not mushy. He was not wishful. And he didn't leave open the door that anyone would ever approach him as anything except absolute Lord and Savior. You don't get to play with Jesus. He's not your homeboy. He's not your boyfriend. He's not your next door neighbor. He's not your co-pilot. He's not your dance partner. He's the Lord of glory, and he has all power because everything is given into his hands. And you need to know that, so that you don't walk around saying things like, I don't even want to say it out loud. I have a friend who uses the name of Jesus as an epithet. I was going to say it, and it so bothered me when I hear him say it that I'm not even going to say it. But have you been around people like that who use the name of Jesus like a swear word? And we've all heard it. You can't turn on TV and not hear it. You can't watch a movie and not hear it. People have no problem using the name of the Lord Almighty as a swear word. You don't ever hear anybody get really upset about something and like stub their toe in a movie and go, "Oh, Buddha!" It just never happens. You never hear anybody, you know, "Oops, oh, Rashnan Rashnish. Bhagwan Rashnish." That's who it would be. Stub your toe, never mind. You never hear that. But Jesus Christ, you can use that name any old way you want on the airwaves and nobody gets upset at all. There are no riots in the street. There's nobody down there picketing at the radio station. You can defame Jesus any way and all the ways you want. And you know why that is? Jesus is going to tell us. He's going to tell us in absolute terms why that is. He's going to say, because light came into the world and the dark world hated the light because their deeds were evil, and the light would expose their evil deeds. And so rather than change their evilness, they simply hate the light. And then we walk around saying, no, don't say that. Don't do that. Don't talk about my Lord and Savior that way. Don't talk about my beloved that way. Don't talk about my Redeemer that way. Don't talk about the one who's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for me, saving me to the uttermost. Don't talk that way about him. And people will say, what are you, some kind of fanatic? What are you, some kind of freak? Some kind of, oh, you're probably a Christian, aren't you?
He that takes my name in vain will not go unpunished.
And yet they take his name in vain constantly, don't they, Gladys? Why? Because there's no fear in them. People have lost the proper respect and the proper fear for who they're dealing with because they fail to recognize that he's absolute. If you have a boss at work who deals in absolutes, and you watch him walk in a couple times and see somebody slacking off, and he goes, you, slacker, you're fired. And then he goes over to you, slacker, you're fired. Are you going to slack the next day? No, because this guy's absolute. This guy walks around firing people. So you'll have enough respect for a boss who's absolute that you recognize what he's like and you get in line with that. The failure of Christianity, especially in the last 100 years, has been to represent Christ as who he is according to what Scripture says about him. Society at large and even the Christian church has forgotten who they're dealing with. And you are dealing with the absolute Lord and Savior, who absolutely saves and absolutely has authority over all flesh. And that means those who do not have faith in him are absolutely rejected. Now that just sounded really harsh, didn't it? When I just said that, people kind of went, oh my, Jim, you just said people who don't believe in Christ are absolutely rejected. I didn't say it. It's what the Bible actually says. And this passage we're about to read is bookended with that idea. Those who receive Christ have everlasting life. Those who do not have faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. I didn't say it. That's Jesus talking. So, with that happy note, let's dig in. Let's start at John 3, verse 16. 3:16 seems like a good place to start. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have to tell you, three people in this room will get this joke, but I have to tell you, I get an email from John this week, and he was explaining how the DNS server was working. And in it, he said, and it works just so. And then he wrote in parenthesis, not so, but just like this. See, three people got that joke. But John and I enjoyed it thoroughly. Because he's got the idea. John 3:16 does not say God so loved the world so much. It says in this manner, in this way, God loved the world. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. That should look familiar to you because verse 15 says, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. So we've got this constant, repetitious idea from Jesus that whoever is in Christ is not judged, does have eternal life. And if he had just stopped there, then the Christian message would have just been the happy, joyous message of whoever receives Christ, whoever wants to, can receive Christ and then have eternal life. But that's not where Jesus stopped. Verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. I'm going to take one more moment in case folks on the internet, in case this is the first time anybody's listening to me. The word world in that whole passage does not mean absolutely everybody who ever lived without distinction on the planet forever. You cannot get that from the way that John uses the word world. The context is people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews exclusively. When Jesus walked on the planet with his disciples, the earliest church was a Jewish enterprise. And it was very difficult for them to embrace the notion that Gentiles were going to be added to promises that belonged to historic Israel. And so when John uses the word cosmos, the Greek word, when he uses the word world, he means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He does not mean every person without distinction. So every time you see the word world here, think people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. God did not send the Son into the world to judge people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's exactly what the Jews were expecting. They know that when Messiah comes, according to their prophets, he's going to judge all the nations of the earth. And he's going to raise up the kingdom of Israel. He's going to reestablish the 12 tribes. He's going to keep all the promises that have been made by all of the prophets in the Old Testament to regather the 12 tribes, establish the kingdom, and punish the nations of the world. So now Jesus appears. He is Messiah. Their expectation is, well, good, he's going to go punish all our enemies now. So he explains to them that the Son did not come into the world to punish the world, which is what their expectation was. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, if in fact what John means there is that through Christ, every individual, whoever lived without distinction, should be saved, then we have a real theological conundrum. Because we have God wanting to do something, save absolutely everybody, sending his Son into the world for the purpose of saving absolute everybody. And yet in the very next verse, we find out that those who don't believe are judged already. Well, that's a big problem. Because you've got God intending to do something, wanting to do something, desiring to do something, sending his Son to do it. And for some reason, the combined omnipotent power of the Godhead is incapable of doing the very thing they're determined to do. No, instead, the word world means he sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but that men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation should be saved through him. And that's exactly what is happening now. We are seeing men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation saved through Christ. That's what John is writing. And that takes us to verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Well, that's really, really good news. Krino is the Greek word. The judgment of God is not going to fall on anybody who believes in Christ. Mike, you had your hand up?
This is very, I had a cold, so bear with me. But logical process involved here completely defeats any Arminian interpretation. I mean, it isn't like there's an Arminian argument or subtext in the text. There's none. And to claim that there is a textual place to fall back on that supports an Arminian viewpoint is defeated completely by this whole line of thinking.
And that's why I'm really hammering this text and have been for the last couple of weeks, is that it is a didactic piece of writing. It is unabashed in its declarations of very black and white, very definite, inarguable statements. And the point Mike's making is for the Arminian folk who want to say that Jesus died for the whole world and everybody gets the same equal chance. You can't take that out of this text. And that's what Mike was saying. He who believes, verse 18, he who believes in him is not, present tense, is not judged. That's really good news. Because I was not always the fine upstanding citizen you see standing before you today. I was not the sort of guy that you would be proud to say was your pastor or Bible teacher. I was once upon a time a really bad guy. And I'm not standing here in front of you doing this, taking the time, doing the study, putting it out on the internet, teaching these things. I'm not doing this because I wanted to or because my nature compelled me to. I'm doing this because I am in the hands of an absolutely sovereign God. And that absolutely sovereign God has told us that if we have faith in Christ, we are not judged. I'm really happy about that one. It is great for me to know that when I stand before the judge of the universe, the one who will always do right, It is good for me to know that his son came to the planet and said that people like me who have faith in him won't ever have to answer for the things we've done. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far my sins have been cast away. Is there ever any better news than that?
Nope.
I don't understand. People have to be really, really insane. They have to be really dark to ignore that offer of never having to talk about your sin again. When you die, which everybody dies, being able to stand before the maker of everything and have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Receive the reward that's been prepared for you since before the foundation of the world." Well, all right. There's no better news on the planet, and yet you can say that to people, and they will say to you, "Oh, I don't believe that." You say, "Wow, you are dark. You would rather die and stand before the judge of the universe and talk about what you've done? Like what you've done is good enough? Especially considering that Isaiah has already told you that your best righteousness is filthy rags? That man in his best state is altogether vanity. You got nothing. You got nothing. You can't stand before God and plead anything except faith in the finished work of Christ. And if you have faith in the finished work of Christ, you are not, present tense, are not judged. Wow, that's good news. But to the same degree that you accept the reality that those who have faith in Christ are not judged, to the same degree, Jesus says, and he who does not believe has been judged already. How can he say that? How do you get away with that statement? How does he get away with saying those who have faith are not judged? Those who don't believe are judged already. There's only one way to explain that. The explanation is he already knows. He already sovereignly knows those that are his. And he has already determined since before the foundation of the world when he was writing names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he already knows who those are that have eternal life. And he already knows who's judged. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain that Jesus can say something that clearly and people will still reject him? Well, he goes on to explain it. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the judgment. He's now going to explain why. What's the point of the judgment? Why does this judgment occur? Here is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So there's one group. One group are the dark people who hate the light because they know their deeds are evil. And they know that if they stand in the light, especially the light of the holiness of God, they are going to be exposed for who and what they are. They are evil, they are God haters, they are rebels, they are sinners, they are enemies of God, and they are going to be judged for that. And that is the state of human beings. Have you ever talked to somebody about Christ? You hold your Bible open, and you just stand there and you say, but it says right here. And they'll say to you, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't get that. And you say, listen to me, it's a wonderful gospel. It's a gospel of grace and peace. It's a gospel that says you can have peace with God where he is no longer angry with you. You can go through the rest of your life having what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. You can live the rest of your life on the planet securely knowing that when you die and leave this planet, you're going to be okay with God. You've never heard better news than that. And they will just stare at you with just that blank stare, and you can hear the EEG going, there's just nothing going on upstairs. They don't accept it, they don't believe it, they don't want it, and then they'll call you names and end up blaspheming the very Christ that you're presenting to them. Why do they do that? By the way, anybody had that experience? Boy, I sure have, yeah, under the hands. Yeah, why is it that people do that? Well, Jesus just gave us the answer. because they are darkness. You're either light or you're dark. If you're dark, you hate the light. And you hate the light because you know what kind of stuff you've been doing in the dark. Here's a simple truism of human nature. Why aren't most bars, nightclubs, those kind of joints, why aren't they open during the day?
Nobody comes.
Yeah, nobody comes. Why not?
People would see them.
People would see them. It's daylight. When do people do their most nefarious deeds? At night, when it's dark. Because we actually believe that the things we do in the dark aren't seen. Because we can hide in the dark. There are people who live their whole life in a spiritual darkness, thinking that nobody sees them. And the one thing they hate is the light that would expose them. And Jesus defines the light as being himself. He's the light that came into the world. And did the world embrace him? No, John starts his gospel by saying he came to his own and his own received him not. Light comes into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. Darkness wants nothing to do with Christ because they don't see him as a savior. They don't see him as the proper recompense to make them okay before God. What they see him as is the light, the judge, that's going to expose them for how evil they are. And they hate him. They hate him. I've encountered that a few times, given my job and given my reputation these days. I've encountered people that just lividly hate Christ. Have you ever run into those people?
Yep.
It's amazing, isn't it? You think, okay, out of all the things in life that you should be for, out of all the things I can think of that you should be positive about, I would think the maker of everything. That should be right at the top of your list of things that you're pretty high on. And these people hate him, but when he was on the planet, he said it. He told his apostles, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. They would love you because the world loves its own. But they will hate you because I've chosen you out of the world. And then he tells them, and it's not even you they hate. It's me they hate. And when you represent me, they'll hate you. Again, Jesus is very black and white. You either have faith in him and have eternal life, or you're in the dark and you hate the light because it will expose your deeds. But then look at the contrast in the next verse. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth does come to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. Jesus doesn't allow that any human being could do any good work left to themselves. Instead, he says, those who do love the truth come running to the light, wanting their deeds to be exposed for this reason, so that God gets the glory, so that their works are manifest to be the works of God in them. We, as Christians, we're supposed to be living that kind of light. And we live like that happily because we live in the light of God, knowing that wherever anybody sees goodness in us, any place that anybody sees a kindness or a grace or a generosity or a bit of patience on our part, we know that that all just redounds to God's glory. We know that God is getting glory through us. We get no glory to ourselves. The next portion of John 3, which we're going to get to in a moment, is about John the Baptist saying, I must decrease and he must increase. It's interesting that John, the apostle, in writing his gospel, juxtaposes these two ideas against each other. Because after introducing us to the idea that people who love the truth, love the light, run to the light because we want God to get glory through us, he's then going to go right to the example of John the Baptist and say, even John said, it's not about me, it's about him. It all has to be about him. Now, what this contrast also shows us is that those who are in the dark are all about their ego. They're afraid to have their works exposed because their works are evil and it's all about them. Those who love the truth run to the light because our deeds expose the glory of God. It's all about Him. We decrease, He increases. Now, that bit of text in your red letter editions, you'll see that that was all red letters. That was all Jesus talking. That was not made up theology by any man later who inserted his own ideas. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the only begotten of the Father, came to planet Earth and said that. And we have to deal with it. We have to come to grips with the fact that our God is absolute. And in His absoluteness, He absolutely loved and absolutely saved some people. And boy, we ought to be thankful for that.
Yep.
We can spend the rest of our lives knowing that we are absolutely saved by an absolute God. There's no better news. Now, at that point, starting in verse 22, as I mentioned a moment ago, John starts writing about John the Baptist. And this is really an interesting story, because this again shows us a bit of human nature. Some of John's disciples are going to try to pit John against Jesus. They're going to come and argue and say, you know, that one that you pointed out to us, he's baptizing now too, because baptizing was John's gig. John was known as the baptizer in the area. But now Jesus is also baptizing. And so John's disciples want to stir up a little controversy. Hey, you know that one you pointed out? He's baptizing too, and everybody's going to him. And that's when John's going to say, it is all about him. I must decrease, he must increase. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, John is going to tell us in a little while that Jesus himself didn't baptize, that his apostles did the baptizing, but Jesus and his apostles were in Judea and they were baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Let me add a little parenthetical statement here. Why would it be necessary for John to point out there that the area that John was in near Salim had much water?
Of course, the Judea don't have any water.
Well, but what does this tell you about baptism?
It requires water.
It requires water.
Apparently a lot of water.
Apparently a lot of water. Which means that John was putting people underwater. He was not sprinkling foreheads. He was not pouring water over anybody. He was immersing them, which is what the Greek word baptizo means. It means to immerse. It's the same word that's used in the Greek for things like washing pots and pans, that you would put them under the water. Right, Jeff? Okay. And that same word was transliterated into the English as baptize. Had it been translated, it would have been translated immerse, in which case John the Baptist would be John the Immerser. He had to be in a place where there was lots of water in order to baptize people, because he needed enough water to immerse. Just threw that in for free. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. This is one of those places I mentioned to you in the introduction to the book of John. John assumes that you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or some combination thereof. Because sometimes John just makes references to things he assumes his audience already knows. This is one of those places. He doesn't tell us about John being thrown into prison. Doesn't tell us any of the information about John pointing out Herod's sin in taking his sister as a wife. John doesn't say any of that. He just says, okay, now this is before John was thrown into prison. And then he keeps moving because he assumes you already know those things. And there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. The baptism that John was baptizing was a baptism of remission of sin and purification. The Jews had a practice that they had had for hundreds of years by the time Jesus walked on the planet. When a proselyte when a God-fearer from a non-Jewish nation would come and join them, they would put him through a series of ceremonial washings, baptisms, for purification purposes. And so the Jews come and see John baptizing, and he's baptizing Jews, which seems odd to them. Why would a Jew need to be baptized if he is already Abraham's seed, if his birthright is enough to get him into the kingdom of God? Why would he need to be purified? Why would he need a ceremonial washing of his whole body? And that's what the discussion seems to be around. Verse 26, "And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" This would be a great place to talk about the word "all" in John's usage. He said, "Behold, Jesus is baptizing over there, and all are coming to him." Were, in fact, all coming to him? I mean, if you mean the word "all" in the universal sense of absolutely everybody everywhere. Was everybody going to him? If you went over there, were you going to find Australians and Chinese? Alaskans pygmies? The Alaskans flew in. Was there really all out there? Well, no, of course not. Because John and his disciples would have been included in all, and they weren't going. They were standing there talking about it. So you have to recognize one more time that words like "world" and words like "all" have a context. And the context determines their meaning. And very frequently in the Bible, the way that the Greek word "pas," which is translated "all," the way that it was used very often meant many. It meant a whole lot. Look at all the people going out there. We use phrases that way. Look at all the people at the football game. We don't mean everybody's at the game. We just mean it's a lot of people. Well, that's the way it's said here. And you have to keep that in mind as we continue through the book of John and you see how John uses these words that sound universal on their face, but when you look at the context, they're much more limited.
I'm sorry. People are trying to exaggerate anyhow.
Right. They're making a big to-do of it. Because to this point, John is the baptizer. And now Jesus seems to be cutting in on John's activity. "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." They think there's a competition here. And they want to stir up the competition. And they say, "Look, John, he's up there doing what you're supposed to be doing." And John answered him and said this. Now let this sink into your head. Verse 27. This is what I want to have sink down into your head. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this verse. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Here's why that's so important. Because in so much of the modern church world, there's a lot of talk about receiving. They'll tell you, you need to receive Jesus. You need to receive the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis is always on you willfully receiving something that seems to be universally offered to anyone who wants it, but you are the deciding factor. You have to decide to receive it. Do you remember a few weeks ago, I did the theology of the eraser. Do you remember that? Who pounced on me? Was it Katie that pounced on me for the eraser? You guys were up here? That's right. I used the eraser as an example. And I said, "Eternal life is in the eraser. You must receive the eraser." But I didn't ever give it to her, despite her wrestling attempts, trying to get the eraser from me. I never gave her the eraser, but I kept insisting that she receive it. And finally, she got the point. I said, "Why don't you have the eraser?" And she said, "Because you didn't give it to me." Exactly. The power where receiving is concerned is in the hands of the person who's doing the giving. You can't receive a Christmas gift that nobody gives you. Anything you get this Christmas, somebody gives you. The power is in the hand of the person doing the giving. Well, that's exactly what John is saying here. When it comes to spiritual things, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him. I'm going to say it again. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him. So where is the power in the giving and the receiving of spiritual things?
The giver.
It's in the hands of the giver. It's all in God's hands. So you say to me, well, I have faith. I have faith. I believe. Okay, where did you get that? Oh, well, I chose to believe. A man can do nothing unless it's given to him. Oh, well, I thought I chose. No, you may have had the experience where you think you chose, but John makes it very clear here. You can't have anything that God didn't give you first. A man receives nothing except it's given to him from heaven. Nothing. Now, what is left out of nothing?
Nothing.
What's left out of nothing is nothing. You receive nothing except it's given to you from God. Where spiritual things are concerned, I don't care if you're talking about faith. I don't care if you're talking about eternal life. I don't care if you're talking about forgiveness of sins. I don't care which facet of your Christian life and experience and relationship we're talking about. You would not have it if God did not first give it to you. Everything you have, everything you are, everything you know, everything you believe is a gift from God. He is the first cause of absolutely everything. He's the first cause of creation. He's the first cause of humans being on the planet, and he is the first cause in the new life. Remember what Jesus said about being born from above? He said, it's not up to you. He said, the wind blows where it will. And he said, it's not up to you where it came from. It's not up to you where it's going. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You have no power in the born-again experience. You have no power to receive anything that God doesn't first give you. That's basic Bible theology.
And you don't have the power to reject it.
You also don't have the power to reject it. No, if an absolutely sovereign God is going to set up housekeeping in you, you are not big enough to fight him off. He is going to do what he is going to do. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. This should be easy enough to sort out. The church is called the bride of Christ. He then, Christ, is the bridegroom. So John says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, he's now referring to himself, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now what that's all about, I have to tell you a little bit about first century Hebrew marriage and weddings, and I'll try to get you out of here in 5 to 7 more minutes. So just hang with me. Three people just disagreed with me. I just saw people shake their head like that wasn't going to happen. Start your watches. Here we go. In first century Jewish weddings, they would throw a wedding feast. And all of the friends would be there and everybody would be celebrating, usually most of the men. While the woman, the bride, would be with her bridesmaids, and they would usually be at her father's house or some other designated place waiting for the husband, the bridegroom, to come and get the bride, which is why Jesus told the parables of the virgins, the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, who were waiting for the call of the bridegroom, so that when they hear, behold, the bridegroom comes, that they're ready when he comes. And so John just said, Jesus is the bridegroom, but I'm the groomsman. I'm the friend of the groom. Therefore, when I hear his voice, when I hear that he's coming for his bride, he says, I'll be happy, I'll be excited, I'll be joyful for him. It's his wedding. It's his bride. I'm his friend who's happy for him because of the united joining of the bride and the groom. So he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine is made full. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Where do you see that in modern Christianity? I'm sorry to have to keep pounding on this, but I personally am real tired of watching people use the cross of Christ as a platform to make themselves famous. Right now, quick as you can, think of a famous Christian. That wasn't hard, was it? You just thought of somebody. Because we can think of people who used Christianity as a platform to promote themselves, which is the absolute inverse of what John the Baptist said is the right attitude. Where Christ is concerned, he must have all the glory, all the preeminence. Whatever goodness there is in us redounds to his glory. Whatever faith and confidence we have must redound to his glory. Whatever love we have for each other, which he said would be the hallmark of Christians. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your love, one for the other, whatever love we demonstrate redounds to his glory. He did not call us to become famous. He called us to serve and worship him. Next week when we get to chapter 4, that's going to be the conversation. So if you follow the flow of what John the Apostle wrote in his gospel, the next conversation is going to be about worship and that God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We'll get to all that next week. Whatever we have, we received from God. So God gets all the preeminence. And whatever is Christian about us, whatever is Christian in our life, in our practice, in our worship, in our families, in the way we are, in the way we act, Christ gets all the glory. It's just not about you. It's not about you becoming lifted up. It's about Christ being lifted up. Look, this is John the Baptist, who Jesus is going to say later, among the men who were born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Wow, that's really high praise. Wouldn't you love to open the Bible and find a passage that says, of all the men born to women, there's none better than Tim Barnard? Wouldn't you, that'd be like, whoa, looky, I'm right here. This, wow, I'm. If you could get Jesus to say that and have it written down for 2,000 years, that would be wonderful. If anybody had the right to stand up and say, I'm John the Baptist, I'm the guy. You may have heard of me. Jesus said, I'm the best one ever born of women. You may know my reputation. Here's my card. It says right on, J. the Baptist. If anybody had the right to lay claim to Christian notoriety, John the Baptist did. And what did he say? I must decrease. He must increase. Within that area of Judea, John the Baptist was known throughout the area because he's out there baptizing and he has made an enemy of Herod. He's well known. But he wasn't well known for the purpose of feeding his own ego, becoming more famous, gathering money to himself. For heaven's sake, he lived in caves and dens and he ate locusts and honey. This was not the kind of life any of us would want. Hey, you want to be a great Christian? You want to be renowned? You want Jesus to say you're great? Yes. Okay, you have to live in a cave the rest of your life with all the heat and the cold that goes with that. And you have to eat bugs and honeycomb if you can find some. And then Jesus will say you're great. None of us would make that deal. We like our creature comforts too much. The fact of the matter is, in all Christianity, Christ must be preeminent. And the longer you live, the longer you walk in Christendom, the more you walk out your Christian faith, the less important you'll find yourself to be. And your ego will be squashed in favor of, he must increase, I must decrease. One more comment. Okay, my 7 minutes is becoming tenuous. Oh, stop. It's very common in churches these days to hear people or to see people sitting on platforms and stages telling their story, which, fair enough, Paul told his story. But when Paul told his story, it was always Christ did this. Christ did this. I was out killing Christians. I was out fuming and killing, and Christ knocked me down. And Christ spoke to me, and Christ lifted me up and took away my blindness. Christ got the preeminence in Paul's stories. It's very common to hear very egocentric stories these days by ex-celebrities or ex-drug addicts who really want to emphasize themselves. And then I did this, and I used to ride around in limousines, and I was very famous, and I had millions of dollars, but there was still a hole in my heart. And so I realized that I needed more in my life, and so I chose Jesus. That's not the way anybody in the Bible speaks. They always say, I was nothing. Paul says, I had all the stuff of the world, and I counted it dung, that I may win Christ. He gives Christ the preeminence in absolutely every facet of his life, and we need to learn that. We need to learn that Christianity is Christocentric. He's at the center of all of it, and he's preeminent in all of it. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above, there's that word anothen. That's the word that's translated born again earlier in John 3, but it means from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Notice how John just made a distinction between Christ and everybody else. I've been saying this for weeks. I've said it a lot on Wednesday nights. God is not like you. You're not like God. We like to humanize. We like to anthropomorphize. We like to make God like ourselves. We like to think of God in human terms. We like to think that because we're like this, God is like this. He's not. He's not like you. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above your thoughts and his ways above your ways. You're not like God. He's not like you. John just said, he who came from heaven can speak about heaven. He knows about heaven. He's been to heaven. He came from heaven. And then he said, he that's from the earth can only talk about the earth. That's all we know. That's all, the only experience we've had is the earthly experience. And that's what we can talk about. But he who came from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who came from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. But he who does receive the witness, he who has received his witness, has set his seal to this, that God is true. Oh, I'm fighting the clock. I'm always forever fighting the clock. Let me read the end of this passage, and then we'll pick it up right here in this verse next week because I want to talk more about it. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives him, he gives Christ, the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we started and ended with that bookend. If you believe, you have eternal life. Don't believe, the wrath of God already abides on you. These are absolutes. We have to get used to the fact that God speaks in absolutes because everything he does is absolute and without question. He does not change. He does not alter his plans. Whatever he determined to do from the beginning is precisely what he's doing. As David said, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And nothing can be put to what God does. Nothing can be taken away from what God does. What happens on this planet is precisely what God determined to have happened. Now that's real good news because the world's getting increasingly crazy. And it seems like it's ramping up quicker than it ever has. The politics are getting wilder and wilder and more corrupt and more corrupt. Or maybe they've always been this corrupt and we're just pulling back the cover and seeing more of the corruption. But the world is getting increasingly wild. Just this week, I read an article called Next World Government. We're right on the verge. of the Americas and the European Union and everybody just joining together in their decisions. Because we hear about globalization, and we hear about global warming, and we hear this whole idea of one people, one planet. This is coming fast and furious now. And it's going to be real, real difficult in the secularism that is part of that philosophy that's sweeping the world. It's going to be real hard to hang on to your Christianity. It's going to be real, real difficult in the face of the secular society that is running rampant. It's going to be real hard to stand up and say, no, I believe in the absolutes of God. It's reassuring to know that everything that happens is precisely what God intended to happen. There's no surprises here. He's ramping things up on purpose. Because he sent his son once, and his son walked around talking like this, and his son is coming back. And he's going to come back to a world that's just as dark as the world he came to the first time. But he's not coming to save the world. He's coming to save his own out of the world. So as the world gets crazier and crazier, I think you need to be with each other more. Call each other more. Pray for each other. Email each other. Be around your Christian friends and brethren. Lift each other up. Exhort one another. And recognize you're not of the world because Christ has chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. But that's the way it's always been. It hated him because it's dark and you're of the light.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.